Welcome to the National Awakening Conference call. My name is Marlon Sharp. I am the National Field Director for STAND, and here is your host, Bishop E.W. Jackson.
Thank you so much, Marlon. Appreciate that. And thanks, everybody, as always, for joining us. I never cease to be appreciative of the fact that you all take time out of your busy schedules to be on this call, and we will continue to endeavor to have people on that have something to offer, something that you'll want to listen to, that you can learn from, and that will be a help to you in your quest to help us save our country. So you know who our guest is, but let me first say a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce him. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, as always, to be Americans. We are grateful to live in a land of freedom and opportunity and hope. And Lord, we particularly as Christians, as people of faith, are so thankful that our religious liberty is protected by the Constitution of the United States of America. But Lord, increasingly there are people who want to ignore and even trample the Constitution. There are people who want to ignore and discard the Judeo-Christian principles upon which our Constitution is based and upon which our culture is founded. And Lord, we are trying to save this nation as a nation whose God is the Lord. We don't have an official religion in America. We know that, oh God. But culturally, we are a Christian nation, and there are those who despise that very notion. And yet we know that the future of America can only be secure through faith in Almighty God, because our success has been rooted in that faith. And so, Lord, help us. Help these patriots. Help our guest speaker to stand up for what we know is right and what we know will preserve this great land of liberty. Bring us together across racial and cultural lines, Lord, as one nation under God, because only then can we be indivisible and have liberty and justice for all. And we know that your justice has no qualifier. It's not social or racial. It is simply justice. That's what we need for America. That's what we're praying for. Bless these leaders. Bless him and David Barton, and bless wall builders and all the other ministries, Lord, that are working so hard to preserve the great gift that you've given us. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, we're honored today to have one of the representatives of wall builders. He is coming along, really, has picked up the mantle of his dad, David Barton. Tim Barton is also an historian extraordinaire, and every time I'm around him and or his father, I learn things, and I consider myself to be a student of history, but these are experts. And so our history is under attack. It's being perverted. It's being subverted. It's being lied about. But you want to know the truth about American history, here's somebody who can give it to you. Folks, welcome Tim Barton. Tim, again, thanks for joining us. The floor is yours.
Well, Bishop, it is my pleasure to be with you, and it's always an honor to be able to spend time with you, even if it's just over the phone right now. So very grateful to be here, and I'm really, as we are looking at kind of the culture and world around us, obviously as a Christian, our greatest concern and priority is Jesus, is the gospel, is the Bible. But one of the things we recognize at Wall Builders is we live in a culture where truth is under attack like never before. And in kind of this cultural Marxism, this postmodern era where people are saying that truth is up to the individual, right, that there's my truth and your truth, ultimately truth is under attack. And the reason this matters so significantly for us as Christians, number one, I'm going to get into some American history in a second, but I want to set a little bit of the tone. The reason that it matters for us that we become defenders of truth is because if we cannot acknowledge that there is objective, absolute truth, then the gospel loses its power. Because even sharing Jesus with someone, they might say, well, that's fine for you, but my truth is, and they reject the reality that there is no your truth and my truth. There is the truth, and we can have opinions, but truth does exist. And this is one of the things that happens so often under Marxism, is you see the changing of the objective reality. And they have to, because you cannot promote lies if objective truth still remains. It's one of the reasons that if you look at, in the 20th century, if you look at all of these communist and Marxist dictators, the socialist dictators, and what they've done, not only was there the death of more than 100 million people at their hands, if you look at some of the things that they fundamentally did, they would do book burnings. They would do media censorship and media control, and they had a state-run media. And they really wanted to control the narrative because they wanted to control the story that was being told, because if truth remained, they would not be able to do what they wanted to do. This is one of the things we recognize at Wall Builders, and one of the reasons why, as we are trying to tell the true story of American history, we recognize this is now arguably more important than ever in American history to know what is truth. Ultimately, Jesus told the disciples in John 8:32 that you would know the truth, and the truth would make you free. The truth shall set you free. Truth brings freedom. But we have to know the truth to find freedom. And in the midst of this Marxist world that we are living in, there's direct attacks on the gospel, direct attacks on biblical truth, and certainly direct attacks on America and American history. In Marxism, as probably most of you listening already know, in Marxism, they want to categorize people in groups. And it's kind of a general idea in Marxism. And you fit into a group in a category. And generally speaking, the groups fall into one of two categories. Either you are oppressed or you are the oppressor. And this is the way that now American history is being taught. That the founding fathers, for example, of America, they're in the oppressor category. And therefore, they're all evil. They need to be canceled. They need to be removed. We can't have their statues. We can't have their names on buildings. They shouldn't be in history books. And even just a week or two ago, I was up in Washington, D.C. I had some friends that were with us, and I was giving them a tour through D.C., and we even went to Mount Vernon. And at Mount Vernon, which is George Washington's home, they were critical of George Washington to the extent that when you leave, you feel like, man, George Washington wasn't really a good guy. And this is where not only are we lying about history, but as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't fall into what the Apostle Paul said, that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Don't think the way the world thinks. Instead, we need to think the way that God teaches us to think. And I think we've lost this a lot, even in our thought and understanding of history. If we would just study American history a little bit more like we study the Bible, and what I mean by that is, in the Bible, we understand that every single character in the Bible was a flawed character, and some of them chose to follow God, and God used many of them and did amazing things through them. And some of them rejected God, and there were incredibly negative consequences that followed for rejecting God and God's standards. Well, that's the reality as we study American history. Our starting place ought to be what the Apostle Paul laid out in Romans, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, if we look back at history, And we're looking at George Washington, and somebody says, wait a second, we just found out he wasn't perfect, therefore we should tear down his statue. That's a really faulty, silly position for lots of reasons, but part of the reason it's so faulty and silly is because George Washington did not have statues erected to him because anybody was ever under the faulty assumption that he was perfect. Instead, we used to know the obvious, that he was not perfect, that he was a sinner who needed a savior. And I absolutely believe that he had a Savior. He knew and believed in Jesus. However, not to digress from the main point right now, the reason he had statues wasn't because he was perfect. It's because we recognize without his contributions, America never would have or could have become America. It was his leadership that helped get us through the American Revolution. Without George Washington, we would not have succeeded in the American Revolution. And there's a lot of reason and evidence to support that statement. But ultimately, George Washington is the reason that we won the American Revolution. George Washington is also the reason that we have a Constitution. He was the one of the Constitutional Convention as it was falling apart. He's the one that held it together. George Washington was elected unanimously to be our first president. And then George Washington, after two terms as president, he willingly, voluntarily stepped down and showed what a peaceful transfer of power looked like. It absolutely, the reason he has hundreds of statues is we recognize his contributions, never because we were so foolish to think that he was perfect. We recognize that just like if you look in the Bible, whether it be a Moses or an Abraham or a David, incredibly flawed people that were used by God in amazing ways. And I think sometimes even as Christians, we buy into these notions of, oh, these weren't good guys, we should cancel them. And I always wanted to tell Christians, like, you need to think for a second. Go read Hebrews 11, which is known as our Faith Hall of Fame. And in our Faith Hall of Fame, the people were told to look to the heroes who have gone before us. Look to these men that have gone before us as examples of faith to us. And the the example. It goes chronological order of the Bible, but it gets to Noah. Noah obviously had amazing faith, but Noah was also the one that after the ark lands on Mount Ararat, he gets off and he becomes a farmer and plants a vineyard. And then not only does he get drunk, he gets drunk and passes out naked. But that's a major problem. In fact, I mean, Bishop, you might speak to this later, but I feel like that probably disqualifies you from church leadership in most churches, right? Like, that is not appropriate behavior. Abraham is one of our heroes of the faith because God told him to move and just pack his bags and his family and go a direction. Didn't even give him a final destination. And Abraham packs up everything and goes. But also, we know Abraham was an incredible coward, and he was a liar. Because every time he got before some leader in some other nation, Abraham's wife, who apparently was very pretty, Abraham offered his wife to the leader of the nation to protect and save himself. He said, oh, here's my sister. You can have her. I'm like, that's crazy. Because you would think one of the fundamental responsibilities of a husband is to protect the wife, to protect the family, not offer the wife up to protect and save yourself. That is crazy, but this is the point. If you go through our Faith Hall of Fame, these are incredibly flawed people, but their flaws did not prevent God from using them. And in fact, this is part of where God gets even more of the glory, is when you see what God did through incredibly broken, imperfect people. And this is part of the biblical perspective that we've lost even of American history. And this is part of why cancel culture succeeded, because it's like people have found out for the very first time these weren't perfect individuals. Well, guys, I got a newsflash. Billy Graham wasn't perfect either. MLK Jr. was not perfect either. We can go through some of the most noted influential leaders in American history, and I can actually highlight for many of them some pretty egregious things in their life that a lot of people have never heard of, and most people want to cancel them if they knew that, and yet I don't argue they should be canceled. But I think we could do like the Bible does, maybe tell the whole story. We can show the good, the bad, and the ugly, and yet in the midst of highlighting that, we can still acknowledge how God used them for amazing things. When you look at the foundation the founding fathers laid for America, they were starting to do things that nobody else in the world was doing. For example, if we took the issue of slavery just as an example, today the founding fathers are villainized for the issue of slavery, and I think it's a little dishonest in the interpretation as far as like being intellectually dishonest, because what we're saying is the founding fathers are really evil because they had slaves, without acknowledging that every single political leader, every single people of financial means anywhere in the world in the 1700s had slaves. That this wasn't a unique evil for the founding era or for the founding fathers. This was an evil that had permeated the entire world. In fact, if you look at the African slave trade, which obviously there were slaves brought to America from Africa, and that was very evil that America participated in the slave trade. There's no question about it. And yet, people don't talk about kind of the big picture history. Well, who started the North Atlantic, the African slave trade? It was the Muslim nations of North Africa who began exporting the people of their own country, and they began hiring African tribes to capture other Africans and bring them to sell them into slavery. Now, there's no question America participated in this, but of the 12.7 million slaves that were transported off of the African continent, only 380,000 of them came to America. 4.5 million went to Brazil. And I'm not trying to downplay the reality that America participated in a great evil. I'm trying to add context to say that this was the norm of the world. And the reason I bring this up is the founding fathers were the first political leaders anywhere in the world to bring legal opposition against the slave trade and against slavery. The anti-slavery movement from a legal perspective began in America, and it began before anywhere else in the world. In fact, England didn't end slavery until 1833. But every single colony, northern colony, the New England colonies of North America, they had passed laws for the abolition of slavery by 1804, 30 years before England. And again, the reason I bring this up is because we live in an era and a culture, and this cultural Marxism, where inside of Marxism, they want to put people in groups, and either they're a victim or they're the oppressor, right? There's only two categories. And so we're saying, well, the founding fathers are evil, they're the oppressors. Well, that's a Marxist ideology. And also, putting people in groups has never been the biblical perspective. Putting people in groups is not the way that we learn in Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us that in the biblical, the Christian context, he said there's no male and female. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no Scythian, no slave, no bond, no free. He says, we are all one in Christ. The biblical perspective is not putting people in groups and categories, but it's recognizing the individual. And just like in the Bible, we can say some individuals, they did a really good job at trying to follow God's ways and be godly. And some people did not do a good job following God's ways and being godly. We can be honest with the story, but we can't buy into this cultural Marxism. And the reason I bring all this up is because part of the attack on truth, and this is fundamental going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, where the very first attack you really see in a spiritual sense from the devil was an attack on truth. When he asked Eve, did God really say don't eat of this? The devil's schemes have always centered around attacking truth, because if you get people to believe a lie, then you can get them to be damned and have the negative consequences of operating according to that lie. This is what is happening in America. The devil is lying and getting people to believe and buy into these lies and promote these lies. And these lies are being put in government-run schools and public schools all over the nation. So we're raising a new generation, and they're being trained to hate America, to hate the Founding Fathers. And I would point out, I think this is very strategic as well, because the Founding Fathers have been villainized for nearly 60 years. If you go back to the 60s and 70s, the leading thoughts and arguments about the Founding Fathers is they were these sexually immoral individuals. They had affairs and they had illegitimate children. When you get to the 80s and 90s, the leading arguments against the Founding Fathers is that they were atheists and agnostics and deists, and they didn't want God and government, and they believed in separation of church and state. And then you get to the 2000s up to present, and the leading arguments and attacks is that the Founding Fathers, as a group, were all bigoted, racist slaveholders. Well, why for 60 years have the Founding Fathers been targets of the left, of the Marxists, of the socialists? It's because as long as you have respect and honor for the Founding Fathers, then you're going to support the Constitution. But if you can demonize the Founding Fathers, then you might can make an argument that the Constitution is fruit of the poisonous tree of the Founding Fathers, and therefore we need to remove the Constitution. I think this is ultimately the big picture we are seeing of the lies being promoted in America, of the rejection of absolute fundamental moral objective truth, and the idea of now trying to replace the Constitution saying we should be socialists, right? We shouldn't have the free market and capitalism. We should be socialists. We don't need the Constitution. We want to be a straight democracy, a mobocracy, as one of the Founding Fathers called it. And this is part of the battle and the attack we're seeing. Now, the good news in the midst of this, I don't want to leave you just on this reality of some of the spiritual warfare and some of the cultural battles we're in, but I think one of the great realities is we are, I think, in the middle of a great awakening. And the reason I say that, as we study history, if you look at the first and second great awakening, the first great awakening lasted 30 to 40 years. The second great awakening lasted 60 to 70 years. And in the great awakenings were not times of unity. They were times of clarity. For example, in the second great awakening, one of the leading issues of the day was the issue of slavery, right? This is when the abolition movement was growing and becoming so strong, and the pro-slavery movement specifically, largely in the South, a little bit in New York, but there were pro-slavery Democrats saying, no, this is a big deal. Every single major church denomination split during the Second Great Awakening over the issue of slavery. Now, a lot of us think of like these revivals, this Great Awakening, and we think, man, that's a unifying time. That's when everybody comes together, everybody finds Jesus. But the reality historically is it's not always a unifying time, but it is a clarifying time. It's clarifying the issues of the day. There were debates over truth and morality, and ultimately truth and morality prevailed. Well, I think we're in the middle of a Great Awakening. We've been seeing this with the issue of abortion, where, praise God, because of the Dobbs decision, we saw Roe versus Wade being overturned. But literally, for decades, we've been in the middle of debates over truth and morality, and it is becoming now more than ever. I mean, really, I think since COVID, it's becoming a time of clarity in our nation, not of unity, but that's not what Great Awakenings brought. Great Awakenings brought clarity, because people were debating truth and morality, and in the midst of the Great Awakening, God was opening eyes and God was on the move. For example, in the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, the major leader of the Second Great Awakening, it's believed that more than 100,000 people came to Christ under his ministry. Well, he started Oberlin College as a Bible college. He required all of the students at Oberlin College to be active participants in the Underground Railroad. So unquestionably, people were coming to Christ, but they were then engaging in the cultural debates over truth and morality. And again, truth and morality ultimately prevailed. And this is the reason I think it's encouraging. I think we're in the middle of a great awakening. because I see God opening people's eyes, and they are being awakened to truth. They're being awakened to morality. And ultimately, I know that truth and morality is going to win, but we just need to also maintain some perspective that great awakenings don't always bring unity, but they do bring clarity. And in the midst of all we're dealing with culturally, I think we need to make sure that our priority is that we become defenders of truth above almost any other priority we have. And again, I think this is part of the defense of the gospel, where the Apostle Paul said, I've been put here for a defense of the gospel. You can't defend the gospel if you don't defend the truth. Because if truth doesn't exist, then it's going to be hard to tell people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. We have to become defenders of truth. Now, Bishop, I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to turn it over to you for whatever you want to do next.
Wow. Well, praise God for that exposition on where we are and some of the forces that are working very, very hard to pervert our history and to slander people who are historic figures. I don't think you mentioned Martin Luther King, but he's another one. I mean, I've said to people, he was completely flawed. There's no question about it. It's been proved. There's not a question. But God used him mightily to achieve something that he wanted to achieve. And we honor what God did with him. We don't honor him because he was perfect, because on that basis, none of us would ever be in any way recognized for anything that we do, because somebody can always find the flaws in our lives and the mistakes that we made. But thank you, Tim. That was powerful. Folks, press *6 to get in queue. *6 to get in queue to ask Tim any questions that you might have. So look, let me start the discussion with this. You know, for the folks who are on the line, for the people that I get to talk to who are frustrated with the lies about our history, what's the best way for the average person to address it, to say, well, wait, that, you know, I've been telling people in my speeches, Tim, the 1619 Project is such a contemptible, outrageous lie.
Yes, sir.
There's no facts in any way to support it, but it's what they say. How does the average person respond to these kinds of slanders in a way that will help educate people maybe and debunk some of these lies?
So that's a great question. I think probably one of the most important questions we have to answer in general as far as helping us be able to present truth. You cannot present truth if you don't know truth. But at the same time, it becomes important to recognize that if someone is making a claim about American history or even about the Bible, about Jesus, if someone's making an accusation, then the burden of proof is not on me to prove them wrong. The burden of proof relies on them to defend their position. And I think one of the things that we have lost a little bit in some of our modern education system especially is we're not always the best at critical thinking and engaging in maybe some of the apologetics. But part of what we would learn if we studied that a little bit more, especially even the Gospels. If you just go to the Gospels, throughout the four Gospels, Jesus asked over 300 questions. But Jesus did not answer very many questions. In fact, famously, right, a lot of us might remember when the Pharisees would come to him and they would ask him questions. And he would say, well, let me ask you a question. Right? And one of the ones that's easy to remember is John's baptism. Was it of God or was it of men? The Pharisees think, and they're like, man, you know, how are we going to answer this? Because if we say God, they're going to say, why do you believe? And if it's of men, the people are going to stone us. And they said, okay, we don't know. Jesus did not answer very many at all accusations. Instead, he presented questions. And questions challenge people to defend their position. They challenge people to think through the issue. And I think so often we get defensive, and we want to tell people, no, you're wrong, that's not right, that's a lie, it's not true. But if somebody has to defend the lie, they have the much harder task. And certainly, it's helpful to know the truth because then it helps you know what kind of questions you can ask and how to set them up a little bit. And so we want to be people that are pursuers of truth, but also we want to help guide people in discovering truth. And sometimes people are not going to listen to the truth of the answer until they've recognized the weakness of their own position. This is where I think, again, asking questions is so valuable. We do this with students a lot, with high school and college students, and I will just ask them questions, and until they realize that they are at an indefensible location, they have an indefensible position, And the statement they just said, you can't sustain that argument. It's not defensible. Until they come to that realization, they're not generally going to be receptive of the truth of the actual argument or the actual history, the facts and details. And so asking questions can actually help people recognize their own fallacy. But for people that want to know truth, you know, obviously we'd say waldbookers.com. There's so much information about America's founding fathers. Obviously, my dad and I do a lot. We're all over social media. But then there's other great people out there like Bill Federer, and there's other great Christian historians, or sometimes even just honest historians, who will tell the truth of some of the founding fathers, who they are and what they've done. And the thing that we would tell people is the most important is to go back to the original source. Because so often, if people look online today, they'll hear the argument from a professor, and a lot of times professors want to flaunt their credentials as the authority that they are correct, instead of saying, well, here's the actual document where they said that. And for us, we always want to tell people, please don't trust us. We want to be like the Bereans in Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul was saying something, and the Bereans were like, wait a second, we don't trust the Apostle Paul. Somebody go get out the scrolls, and let's look at the scrolls. And until the Bereans had looked it up and verified the truth themselves, they didn't believe and wouldn't listen to Paul further. And Paul later actually praised the Bereans because they weren't going to be misled because they were pursuers of truth. We have to be more like the Bereans, and we have to be pursuers of truth. And don't just listen to someone's argument. Go back to the actual document. And this is where, whether it be a Wall Builders or a Bill Federer, American Minute, the Providence Foundation, there's a lot of good organizations, good historians out there that can point you to original documents. And the best way to overcome a lie is with the truth. And finding the truth, the best way is through original source documents.
All right. Excellent. Let's go to the calls. Let's take the first one.
So this is Chuck Hurley from Iowa. Tim, hi, and EW, God bless you guys. Just was with David Barton Sunday night, had a great time at our church. I've got a situation here in Des Moines where my wife and I started an inner city Christian school 15 years ago. It's about two-thirds African-American or African. And of late, we have run into a problem, and I want to get your how you would address it if you were us. When we talk about the founding of our country, when we talk about particularly our founding fathers, there is a almost visceral reaction that some of them owned slaves, and that in their mind disqualifies them from being a moral authority, you know, on almost anything else. How would you address this with some very tender-hearted Christian people, but they do know that some of the founders actually owned slaves and did not, you know, set them free during their lifetimes? How would you address those very, very heartfelt resistances from good people?
Yeah, so I think part of it, and Bishop, I'm sorry, do you want me to go first, or would you like to address part of it?
No, you go ahead, Tim.
Okay, so part of what I would suggest is, I think part of the challenge is there's such a lack of understanding that they've arrived at conclusions that culture is encouraging, right? That if you own slaves, you must have been evil. Again, without recognizing that this was a cultural thing, and we could even go, there's several good studies that I can point you to. We have some highlighted on the Waldbookers website, but the father of black history, black historian, Carter Woodson, and he identified that he went back to the census, and I think this was the 1930s and 40s when he did this, but he went back to the census of the 1830s, 1840s, and what he identified is that of the free blacks living in America, there was a huge percentage of free blacks in America that owned slaves, and they owned black slaves, because it wasn't just – slavery wasn't just white people owning black people. Slavery was an institution around the world, and if you owned slaves, even in America, they could have been Irish. They could have been Spanish. They could have been Mexican. They could have been black. They could have been Native American. They could have been other European nations. This was a pretty common thing. Now, with that being said, where I would try to add perspective is not just I wouldn't go head on at the slavery issue, even though I think there's a lot of context missing. What I would do is I would highlight some of the incredible black heroes from the American Revolution that honestly, without some of the black heroes, the revolution never would have happened. For example, John Adams, in 1813, he wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson where he said that the most pivotal moment in the cause of liberty was not the shot around the world Lexington. It wasn't the Battle of Concord Bridge. It wasn't the victory at Saratoga. It wasn't even the victory at Yorktown. The most pivotal moment was when the first blood was shed, and that was shed at King Street. Well, King Street was the Boston Massacre in 1770. And John Adams says that's when it all began because that's when the British shed the first blood. Well, go back to the Boston Massacre. And who was the first person killed at the Boston Massacre? It was a black man named Crispus Attucks. Crispus Attucks was a free black man at that time, and he was with the other patriots fighting against the oppression of the British. Well, the American Revolution began with the death of a black patriot. I know I can go through every major battle in the Revolution just about. There's a book by William Nell called The Colored Patriots of the American Revolution. You can find it online. I would highly recommend finding that because it goes through over 100 legitimate heroes, black heroes in the American Revolution. But let me conclude by, if you go to the last major battle of the Revolution, it was the Battle of Yorktown, where General Washington surrounds Cornwallis, and there's a lot of providential things involving this battle. But ultimately, Washington wins the Battle of Yorktown, Cornwallis surrenders, and the Revolution effectively is over. How did Washington know where Cornwallis was? Because they had a spy in Cornwallis' camp. The spy they had in the camp was the first double spy in American history. His name was James Armistead Lafayette. Now, at that time, it was James Armistead. He ended up having the last name Lafayette, but you can look up James Armistead or James Armistead Lafayette. He's the first double spy in American history. He was a black patriot who signed up for the cause of liberty, and he's the one that got the intelligence to Lafayette, who got the intelligence to Washington that helped us win the war. The reason this matters, the American Revolution began with the death of a black patriot. The American Revolution ended because of the contributions of a black patriot. And you can't even tell the story of the Revolution without including the contributions of black Americans. The reason this matters is so often students think about the Revolution in terms of it was white people fighting white people and they were all oppressing the black people, right? That's kind of that Marxist narrative. And that's not correct at all. Now, just last caveat on this, James Armistead, and he actually ends up getting his freedom, and there's a lot of battle with him getting his freedom because he was supposed to fight for a year and get his freedom, and the Virginia legislature, who was pretty racist at the time, said, well, he was only a spy. He didn't fight. Lafayette writes him a letter. The Virginia legislature takes the vote. He ends up getting his freedom. Well, Armistead, or James specifically, James goes back, and he bought land from his former master and became neighbors with his former master, and then James bought black slaves to come work his land. So he had been a slave, fought in the Revolution, helped America win her freedom, and then became a slave master and owner. And it's not because he's a really terrible, evil guy. It's because that's the way the culture of Virginia was at the time. And I'm only saying that to give you context. But what I would encourage is if we begin to learn more of the true story and learn who some of these heroes actually were, we would realize that American history and even the Revolution, it was not so monolithic. It was only white people, and they were only oppressing black people. There was way more to that story. We have a book called The American Story, where we tell a lot of these stories of the heroes and the actual story of what happened. I think that could be a very helpful resource for you as well.
Wow. Listen, you've only got a couple minutes left. We've got one more caller. Let's take that one, and we ought to let him go. But what was that book again you said? It's The Color of Patriots?
It's by William Nell, and it's The Colored Patriots of the American Revolution. Now, William Nell was a black historian as well. And he wrote that book in the 1850s, and they used it in the abolition movement because he was trying to point out to people in the South that were saying, right, that black people, they shouldn't have the same rights as white people. And he's pointing out, guys, you wouldn't even have your freedom had it not been for the contribution of black patriots, and everything he documents is absolutely historically correct.
All right, let's take one more. Go right ahead. Oh, do we have him or did we lose him? Okay, I guess, did we lose him? Okay, well, Tim, go ahead. You're almost out of time anyway, and you've got to go. How do people get in touch with you, get more of your material? Any final comments?
Yeah, they go to wallbuilders.com, and we're all over social media. We're actually building a brand new website. We have been the target of some foreign hackers for months. So we've had a lot of issues on our website, new one coming, but we're all over social media, tons of content there. And I would just encourage people, I think there's never been a better time to be a Christian in America than right now. because people have never been more hungry for truth. They know they've been lied to. They're looking for answers. It's time for us as Christians to stand up with boldness and to speak the truth in love to a culture that's hurting and looking for answers.
Tim, keep up the good work, my friend. I agree with you. We are in a great awakening right now, and you and your dad and all that you guys do are part of it. You're in the leading vanguard of it. So thank you very much for your service to this country. God bless.
Our pleasure. We love you, Bishop. God bless you, sir.
All right. Love you, too. Folks, I'll tell you, you know, this is why I remain encouraged. This is why I just stay in the battle, because of you all and people like Tim and David Barton, who are just absolutely going to fight for truth no matter what. And when I say no matter what, folks, I mean even if it costs our lives. And I mean that. Even if it costs our lives, we are not laying down. We're going to stand up for God's truth no matter what. And that ought to be an encouragement to us all. Well, look, let me give you all a brief report on where we are right now. You all know that September 30th is coming. September 30th is a final fundraising deadline for all federal campaigns. My campaign will be giving its first report. This will be the first financial report we will have given. We have raised over $100,000 so far. We want to get to $150,000. And by the way, that's with a complete media blackout, folks. I mean, which is very, very difficult to be raising money for a presidential campaign when the media won't even acknowledge that you are a presidential candidate. I'm still believing, God, that that's going to change, but that's what we've been up against. And yet, in spite of that, we've been able to raise $100,000. We're expecting over $100,000. We're expecting to hit the $150,000 mark in the next 4 days. So anything you all can do to help would be much appreciated. So that's number one. Go to my website, ewjacksonforpresident.com, ewjacksonforpresident.com. Here's the second thing, and I've been thinking about this now, of course, since I started the campaign, but it's accelerated, and I've had an intense time talking to God and meditating on this in the last few days. My campaign is really a symptom of what is happening in America right now, which is the marginalization and the ghettoization of Christianity. You see, what distinguishes me from the other candidates is that I'm the only candidate who says that my first and foremost principle is America must come back to God. America must come back to God. America needs God. Nobody else is saying that. I mean, they're talking about a bunch of different issues, which I'm perfectly prepared to talk about, but they're missing the foundational issue. And you know what? Ronna McDaniel, the Republican National Committee, Fox News, Newsmax, Breitbart, none of them really wants to hear that message. So, well, how can you say that? Because they won't put me on. They won't. They're not talking to me. They don't want to talk to me. Ronna McDaniel's made clear to her people that I'm not really a legitimate candidate. Well, that's a lie. But then again, Ronna McDaniel's the person who also said that we ought all to be celebrating Gay Pride Month. So that tells you all you need to know. You know, I did get an interview with an NBC reporter, and I said to that reporter, this is the kind of stuff that makes people start thinking about a third party. Because when you have a Republican Party run by people who don't respect its base, and the base of the Republican Party is evangelical Christians, don't forget that. Without evangelical Christians, the Republican Party cannot win. They can't win a national election. In fact, they can't win many state elections. And so to marginalize us, to treat us like stepchildren or like people who are to be seen or people who are to vote but not be heard is insulting. It's disrespectful. And I think that's what I'm facing right now because everywhere I go, folks, when particularly with Christian audiences, which is what I mainly end up talking to, people are overwhelmingly supported. They are so glad that I'm out there. They're so glad that I'm getting the message out, but not the Republican establishment. They don't want that. Too little too Christian, little too pro-life, little too pro-family. You're not leaving us any wiggle room. We need some wiggle room. We need room to compromise. We need room to sell our souls. You're not giving us any room to do that, and I don't plan to. So I need you all to continue to pray for me. I really believe that is something that is that the American people, the Christians in America, need to come to grips with, that we are looking at a cultural development in our country in which Christianity is the one thing that you may despise, and the one Christians are the one set of people that you may despise because they're the bigots, they're the haters, they're the homophobes, they're the sexists. All the things they represent the patriarchal system of whatever. Everything negative you can think of. Remember, when they give out this curriculum on oppression, they always list Christians as oppressors. We are the oppressors. Along, of course, with men and with heterosexuals and with whites and this, that. But Christianity is right in there with the persona non grata. And, of course, that is my base. That is where I'm coming from. That is what I represent, because I believe that America is culturally a Christian country, that America is a nation whose God is the Lord, and that's been the key to America's success. And without that, American success ends. It comes to a screeching, grinding halt. So I'm asking you all to help me to keep getting my message out there. I've been to Iowa, I think, 3 or 4 times now. I'm headed back in a couple of weeks to Iowa to spend several days there. But I need to start doing ads. I need to get to New Hampshire and to South Carolina and to other states. So there's a lot to be done. We need money to do it. And I'm asking all of you, if you can, max out to my campaign. If you can't do that, just do the best you can. Or go the 2024 route and give me $20.24 as often as you can to keep my campaign going. There's no quit in us. We're pressing ahead. But obviously, you can't do it without money. And so we're asking all of our friends and all of our supporters, as we come to this very, very important mark, the first financial report we have been given as a financial candidate. This is a very, very important measure. And I'm grateful to God for how far we've come, because we're the only candidate in the race that has been completely boycotted, frankly. This is the first, I did an interview with an NBC reporter who's focused on Iowa, but that's the first interview with a major outlet that I've got, which he told me, but I will definitely be in the article. I've had some others who've interviewed me, but they don't even make the cutting floor. They don't see the light of day. I said, no, we don't want to hear from him. No. He's the candidate proposing a constitutional amendment that defines life and personhood at conception. We don't want that. He's the person who wants to end anchor babies by proposing a constitutional amendment that says if you don't have one biological parent who's an American citizen, being born here does not make you an American citizen. We don't want that either. We don't want a constitutional amendment that defines marriage as a union between one man and one woman, or a constitutional amendment that defines gender as two, male and female. See, I want to put the left on the defensive. Many people in the Republican Party and even some of the conservative movement don't want that. They want to try to figure out a way to compromise, but you can't compromise. You can't. There is no way to compromise with evil. You just can't do it, because when you do, you don't get some good and some evil. You get good polluted by evil. And I think, frankly, I'm the only one in the race who fully understands that, because I'm the only one in the race who's coming at this whole cultural crisis we're in from a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview. It's very disappointing when Christians don't seem to get that, and they take a pragmatic political perspective. I think we as Christians better become more concerned about the pragmatics of standing before the throne of God than we are about the pragmatics of standing before the Republican Party and being accepted by them. I'm concerned about what happens when I stand before God. I'm concerned about the integrity that he wants us to have, not what Ron McDaniel wants, or for that matter, any politician wants. So, help me. Pray for me, of course. Remember our 2020 pathway to victory. Pray for me 20 minutes a week. That's only 3 minutes a day. You can do that. Include my campaign. Include us in your airtime, my entire team in your prayer time. give $20.24 again to $224 or $2,024 or you can give $3,300 to max out, or you can give $5, whatever you can. And then lastly, talk to 20 people. You all have to be my media. You really do. Talk to as many people as you can. Listen, God bless everybody. We're out of time. I love you all. I love God. I love this country. I know you share those sentiments with me. And we're going to win this thing, okay? And we're going to win this thing. I don't know about me becoming the next president of the United States, but I'll tell you what, I sure like to be, and I don't mind saying I believe I'd be a better president than anybody else in the race, because I'd be a president who makes clear that you cannot do the job without God. So God bless everybody. Stand up, step up, speak up, refuse to back up, because we cannot be defeated if we will not quit, because we are on God's side.